Dedication. It's the quality of being completely committed to a task or to a purpose. And if you want to find an example of true dedication, we need look no further than the fans of the sport that we here in America call soccer. For example, consider the dedication of a man named Heli Garagozo. Heli is the football fan who has attended 9 consecutive FIFA World Cup finals going all the way back to 1982. He's gone to 9 of these events. Heli actually holds a Guinness World Record title for most FIFA World Cup tournaments attended by one individual. And it's on record that he has actually traveled over 140,000 miles just to attend World Cup games. Imagine that. Traveling 140,000 miles just because of your dedication to a certain sport. Not only that, but Heli has proved his dedication by spending more than 144 hours watching World Cup games. Wow. I was sitting at a breakfast place recently eating some breakfast tacos, and they had a soccer game on, and I could watch about 10 minutes of it before I got bored. But there he is watching 144 hours just of the World Cup games. He's completely dedicated to this sport. Then there's Malcolm Norman. Malcolm actually claims to be Britain's most dedicated football fan. And according to him, he's actually seen every one of his team's home games for the last 50 years. For 50 years, he hasn't missed one home game. Malcolm has watched 451 games at the club's original Eastville Stadium. He's watched 452 games at the Memorial Stadium, not to mention the 230 times that he watched his team play at Twerton Park. Now, Malcolm was asked about his dedication to his team, and to that he simply responded, "Everyone has got an interest in life, and for me, mine is football. It has restricted what I can do at weekends during the season. But I can't complain. It's not felt like a sacrifice for me. I just love it so much. It's my life." Malcolm is sharing his love for his favorite sport by letting us know that, yeah, it's a restriction. It keeps him from doing other things, but he loves it so much that it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. And as we examine his example of dedication to his favorite sport, I want to take a moment to ask, how does your dedication to Christ compare to the dedication of Malcolm? How does your dedication to the Lord Jesus compare to the dedication of the world's most insane sport fans? Are you a dedicated disciple of Jesus who is completely committed to living your life for the Lord, and you don't even see it as a sacrifice because you love him so much? Or is your dedication to Jesus more comparable to those, you know, wayward sports fans who only wear their jersey if their team is actually winning? In other words, are you a Christian whose life revolves around our Redeemer? Or does your commitment to Christ feel like a sacrifice, which is, well, keeping you from doing the things that you really love? Here in our time today, we're going to consider what it means to be a dedicated disciple. And as we make our way through the text before us today, we're going to see, first of all, that the dedicated disciple is a Christian who is abiding in communion. Secondly, we'll see that the dedicated disciple is a Christian who is affirming our confession. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the dedicated disciple is a Christian who is assembling with our congregation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience to become dedicated disciples. As you make your way to Hebrews 10, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today by taking some time to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul was writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who were beginning to backslide. rather than becoming the dedicated disciples that they were supposed to become, they had become loosed from their biblical moorings, and as a result, they were beginning to drift away. They were being pulled away by the riptide of religious traditions, and they were wondering if they should return back to the temple and continue going back to the temple for the religious rituals which had taken place there for so many years. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged them that it was time to refocus their faith on Jesus so that they might become dedicated disciples. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's continue making our way through Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin reading there at verse 19. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, as we begin to consider what Paul was writing here in our text today, we must not fail to notice how Paul began this section of Scripture with the crucial conjunction, therefore. He says, "Therefore, brethren." And what this means is that the content here in our text today is actually a conclusion which is connected to the immediate context. He's drawing us to a conclusion based on what he was saying in the first 18 verses of this chapter. And with that being the case, it'll help us to remember that Paul began this chapter by helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus is in fact the heavenly high priest who has completely fulfilled the old covenant. And he did this by establishing the new covenant with his sinless sacrifice. Paul summed up the point that he was making there in verse 20. There he describes the new covenant as being new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Here in this verse, we find Paul reminding us that this is a new covenant. And not only does he describe this as a new way, but also as a living way. That word living in this context, well, it speaks of that which has the effective power of eternal life. This is a new way, and it's a living way. In other words, it's providing us with a way to eternal life with Jesus Christ. And I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 20, they put it like this: "By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." Jesus has not only given us a new covenant, but he's provided us with a living way. And this reminds me of what Jesus declared when he let us know that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. To further grasp the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would notice with me again there at verse 20. Here Paul tells us that this new and living way which he consecrated for us, it's in fact through, he says, through the veil. And for the sake of clarity, he tells us that the veil is actually his flesh. That veil, well, the word veil is translated from the same Greek word that Paul used back in chapter 9. It's there in chapter 9 where he reminds his readers that there was this veil in the tabernacle, and this veil, this curtain, separated the inner sanctuary from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Paul also reminded the recipients of this epistle that the only person who was allowed to enter beyond that veil was the high priest. The high priest would go in past the veil. He would go through the sanctuary, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the ark. But he was the only one who was allowed to go past that veil. But then came the day when the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And it was on that day when the veil there in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And it's as if God was saying, hey, the way is now open. Before, only the high priest could enter in past the veil once a year, but now the veil has been torn in two. God was showing that there's a new and a living way to enter the Holy of Holies. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged them to enter in. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. Here Paul declares, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In order to grasp what Paul is saying here, it's important to remember that he wasn't encouraging them to go to Jerusalem, to go there to the temple and to try to enter into the temple through the veil. No, he's not telling them to go to Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Instead, he's encouraging them to enter into the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, and to do this by embracing this new and living way which Jesus consecrated for us through the veil, not the curtain at the temple, but his flesh. And according to Paul, those who trust in the flesh of Jesus, the crucifixion of Christ, those who trust in the Lord can have boldness as we enter into the holy place there in heaven. Now that word boldness comes from the same Greek word that Paul used back in Hebrews chapter 4. It's Hebrews 4 verse 16, where Paul declares, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we consider this invitation to enter into the Holy of Holies with boldness, I want to remind you that the high priests of Israel did not enter the earthly temple. They did not go past that veil with boldness. They went with fear and trembling. And the reason why is due to the fact that the high priest would die if they entered into the Holy of Holies with unconfessed sin. They would die. Standing in the presence of the holiness of God without, the forgiveness of sins, it was a death sentence. And so they would pass the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement with great fear, wondering if this would be the last day of their life here on earth. But Paul tells us that we can enter with boldness. And the reason why is because the Lord has completed the work of the high priest by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. All of our sins were paid for there on the cross. And we don't have to stand before the veil wondering if we can enter in, wondering if all of our sins have been paid for. They have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can enter in with boldness. Those who trust in Jesus can enter the throne room of God with complete confidence in Christ Jesus. I want to consider again how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin reading again at verse 19, where Paul declares, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider this discipleship directive that Paul here is presenting. Paul was helping his audience to understand that there's a big difference between access and entrance. Access into some place and entrance into that place, two different things. For example, I'll just prove my point real quick. We all have access to the public library. There's one right across the street. We all have access. Every single one of us can enter in to the public library, but that doesn't mean we've actually entered into the library and sat down and read a book. No. Access and entrance, two different things. Based on this, I would point out that every Christian has access to the throne room of grace. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then every day we can enter into the throne room. We have access, but that doesn't mean that we're actually taking advantage by entering in. And with that, I would ask, how many of us are actually entering into the holiest place by taking the time to draw near to the Lord. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which here is translated draw near, there in verse 22, it's used of those who would approach another person. And so in the most literal sense, it's a word that is used of the person who's physically approaching or getting closer to another person. At the same time, this word is also used in a spiritual sense of those who approach the Lord, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, and specifically through prayer. When we pray to the Lord, we're drawing near to Him. When we spend time devotionally praying, we're entering in to the throne room of grace. And to prove my point, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul here, he's encouraging his audience to boldly enter the Holy of Holies by drawing near to God. And we should notice there in the middle of verse 22, it's with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not with your physical body, but with a true heart, according to the full assurance of faith that we've placed in Jesus Christ. And in light of this, we can see then that Paul here, he's encouraging every born-again believer to prayerfully approach the throne of grace through the full assurance of our saving faith. Now, as we consider this encouragement, I would remind you that the original recipients, well, they were drifting away. This is something that Paul addressed back in the beginning chapters of this book. They were beginning to wander away. They were drifting away from the Lord. And with that being the case, it's possible that they were Christians who were beginning to wonder if their wavering walk had deprived them of this privilege. I'm sure that every backslidden believer has asked the same question. Does God even want to hear my prayer? It's possible that you are a backslidden believer this morning and you're struggling with this same concern, and maybe you've been this wayward believer and wondering, you know, can I even approach the Lord prayerfully? And if that's a question in your mind, then I'll remind you, Paul here is writing to wayward Christians. He's writing to those who were drifting away, and he's encouraging them to enter in, to draw near. Therefore, Paul is encouraging every Christian, regardless of whether we're close to the Lord or we've drifted away, regardless, we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We are to draw near to God because this is when He draws near to us. And what better time to draw near to God than when we've wandered away? Please understand that our access into the throne room of grace isn't based on our ability to maintain a life of sinless perfection. And sometimes that's how we treat it. Oh, I've been struggling with sin, so God doesn't want to hear from me. Not so. Our access into the throne room of grace isn't based on our ability to maintain a life of sinless perfection. No, instead, our access into heaven's holy of holies, it's based on a sinless sacrifice that was already offered for our sins. It's based on the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. He has purchased our access with His blood. The Lord Jesus is the one who enables us to enter in. And what this means is that the Christian then can always approach the Lord at the throne of grace with the full assurance of faith. That's what he tells us here. That we can enter in with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And the reason why is because those who have placed their faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, we've been completely cleansed from the stain of sin. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me again at verse 22. Here, Paul declares, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, in order to grasp what Paul is saying here, it's important to remember that the high priest of Israel, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the people, and in this way, they would be cleansed before the Lord. This was part of the religious ritual that would take place there at the temple. Now, the original recipients, being Hebrew believers, they knew all about this religious ritual. Chances are many of them had stood there right there at the temple many times in their life, being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice for the cleansing of their sins. Therefore, when Paul tells them that their hearts needed to be, or their hearts had already been sprinkled from an evil conscience. They quickly recognize that what Paul is saying here, it ties back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he's basically saying here that their sins had been cleansed through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then we should also notice there at the end of verse 22, where Paul refers to the way in which their bodies had been washed with pure water. Now, there are those who come to this text and they insist that this verse proves that Paul believed in the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Just for the sake of clarity, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is based on the belief that a person must be water baptized or fully immersed into water in order to receive the remission of sins. There are those who use this verse as a proof text for this position, and yet I would point out that this verse has nothing to do with water baptism. One proof of this is found in the fact that the word baptism is found nowhere in the Greek. And one mistake that many who teach baptismal regeneration make is to automatically think that anytime the word water is found, that its implication is baptism, and it's not. We can't just assume that every time we see some religious ceremony using water, that it automatically must point to water baptism. It doesn't. And to further make my case, let's think about it like this. If Paul is actually telling them here that they needed to be physically cleansed with literal pure water, then this would be a very wooden, literal way to interpret this text. And if we were to follow that through and carry that out to the rest of the text, then what he's also telling them is that they needed to go ahead and have open heart surgery so that the literal blood of Jesus Christ might be sprinkled upon their cardiac muscle. Now, who's going to interpret this text in that way? Only a crazy person. Yeah, before you can go to heaven, you got to have open heart surgery. And where's that blood of Jesus that we have to sprinkle on that heart? You know, no, nobody's doing that. It's too literal. And to say that, well, one part of this text is literal and one part is metaphorical, no, that's not proper hermeneutics. Clearly, Paul wasn't suggesting that we need to have open heart surgery before we can be saved. And therefore, it would also be incorrect to conclude that we all need to be washed with literal water before we can be saved. No, instead, Paul is simply referring back to the religious ritual that would happen there at the temple, because before the sacrifice was offered, it would be cleansed there with the purified water. And Paul tells us that it's the pure water of God's word that washes us. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 5. That we're cleansed not with literal water, but with the washing of water by the word. The word is what washes us, because the word leads us to trust in Jesus Christ, and he spiritually cleanses us, which is foreshadowed by the sprinkling of blood and the washing of water that happened there at the temple. Just to put it simply, those who have placed their faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, well, we can now enter the throne room of grace with the full assurance of faith. And the reason why is because we've been cleansed from the stain of sin. Our full assurance is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus has completely cleansed us from the stain of sin. Therefore, rather than wavering in our faith, instead of wondering if we've been saved, rather than wandering away from the Lord, every born-again believer would do well to simply draw near to God each and every day through the daily devotion of relational communion with Christ. And in order to help you to understand what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the 61st Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalms chapter 61, I want to take this moment to point out that those who take time to draw near to the Lord by prayerfully approaching the throne of grace, what we're doing is we're spiritually entering into the tabernacle there in heaven. Just imagine that for a moment, that when we spend time praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're being transported into the throne room there in heaven. in this way, we're able to experience an abiding relationship with Jesus as we engage in a relational communion with Christ. I'm not talking about the symbols of communion, which we find in the bread and the grape juice. I'm talking about the relational communion that symbolizes, which is this connection that we have with Jesus Christ, especially as we're praying to him and communicating with him. Let's consider how David describes it here in the 61st Psalm. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here David declares, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah." Here in this psalm, we find David, he's describing this communion that he was enjoying with the Lord, and this communion was based on this spiritual discipline of prayer. He's praying, and he's resting in the fact that God is listening to him pray and receiving his prayers and protecting him according to his requests. And here he tells us that he's abiding in the tabernacle. Now, I can assure you that David was not entering the tabernacle that Moses made. He wasn't allowed to. He wasn't a priest. He couldn't go in and spend the night in the tabernacle. And yet here he tells us that he was abiding in the tabernacle of the Lord. Clearly he's talking about heaven's tabernacle. And it was through prayer that David was abiding in the tabernacle of the Lord. And Christian, listen, when we spend time engaging in the spiritual discipline of prayer, we're abiding in the tabernacle. We're approaching the throne room of grace. We're experiencing spiritual communion with Christ. And with that being the case, the Lord Jesus encourages us to abide in him. And as we abide in him, he abides in us. This is the communion that we have with Christ. I'll also remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 8. There he tells us, John is telling us here, that Jesus spoke to the Jews who believed in him. And this is what he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Christian, listen, those who want to abide with the Lord Jesus Christ should not only spend time with him in prayerful communion, but the dedicated disciple is also going to spend time each and every day abiding in the word of God. Opening God's word, spending time reading God's word. We spend time abiding in his word. And as we do, we're trained up as disciples in the truths that have been revealed to us in his sacred word. And according to Jesus here, the truth of his holy word is what helps us to become dedicated disciples. And this help provides us with true liberty. You see, when we know the truth, we're set free or liberated from the lie. This is a benefit of becoming a dedicated disciple. We abide in the word. We learn the truth of God. We're set free from the lie. So we see then that the dedicated disciples were Christians who are abiding in communion with Christ Jesus, both through prayer and through the study of his word. And not only that, but dedicated disciples are also Christians who are quick to affirm our confession of faith. And in order to help you understand what I mean by that, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 10. It's here in Hebrews 10 where we find Paul. He's encouraging his audience to continue professing their confession of faith. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, we'll focus in on verse 23. Here Paul declares, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, in order to grasp what Paul is saying here, it'll help you to know that the word confession, it can also be rendered profession. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New King James, the King James Version, they render the verse in this way, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Now, based on this, we can see that those who are truly abiding in Christ, well, we're going to become those believers who are quick to profess our faith in Jesus. And just to be clear about the content of this confession, I should remind you that our profession of faith is actually focused on two main points, that being the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to hold your place here in Hebrews 10 and turn with me back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 3. You see, it's back in Hebrews 3 where we find Paul. He's presenting us with two important details about our confession. If you would look with me, beginning at Hebrews 3, I'll draw your attention to verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Here we find Paul using the same Greek word translated confession, which is found back in Hebrews chapter 10. And he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that our confession or our profession of faith, well, it's all about Jesus, our apostle and our high priest. Now, as we consider how he's referred to here as the apostle of our confession, it'll help you to know that the word apostle, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who would serve as a delegate from a foreign land. And that's certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the deity of Jesus Christ has come from heaven to the earth in order to represent God the Father and present his character to us. Therefore, the Christian confession is centered around the apostolic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is focused on the physical incarnation of God the Son. When we confess our faith, what we're saying is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the apostle sent from heaven. And listen, Jesus is not only the apostle of our confession, but here we see that he's also the high priest of our profession. Or in other words, those who confess their faith in Christ Jesus are also trusting that he has in fact fulfilled the role of the high priest, and he did this by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that by faith we could receive the grace of God. In order to sum it all up, the Christian confession of faith is based on our belief in both the mission and the ministry of our Messiah. His apostolic mission, well, it points to the physical incarnation of God's only begotten Son. And his high priestly position, it's a ministry that points to his substitutionary sacrifice, his resurrection, and his entrance into heaven's holy of holies. This is our confession of faith. And listen, our confession of faith isn't something that we profess once at the moment of salvation and then never again. And this is sort of kind of how the whole, you know, prayer of salvation is treated, that if you believe, then you'll come and you'll confess your faith in Jesus Christ through this, you know, this sinner's prayer, and this is the one-time profession that you make once, and then you can go on about your business, you know. And that's not the case. That's not what we're talking about here. The confession of faith, it's not a sinner's prayer. It's an ongoing profession that we continue to proclaim as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And this was precisely the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, where we learn that it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. That refers to our justification, the moment when we are saved. And then he tells us that it's with the mouth that a continuing confession of faith is made until the day of our salvation, which is pointing to the glorification that happens when we rise up from the dead. And so you have to grasp here that our salvation encompasses everything from the moment of our justification all the way to the day of our glorification through the resurrection. And between those two points in times, from justification until glorification, an ongoing confession with the mouth will be made that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the confession of faith that we will make today and every day if we are truly dedicated disciples. In order to further grasp the way in which Christians continue our confession, I want to consider something that Paul wrote back in Hebrews chapter 4. If you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, I'll draw your attention to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Here, Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That word confession is the same word confession that he used back in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast our confession. It's important to understand that the Greek word, which here is rendered hold fast, is found in the present tense. It's present tense, and therefore the Christian should today hold fast, continue confessing our profession of faith. But you know what? Today's going to give way to tomorrow. And tomorrow, present tense, tomorrow, presently, we should confess our faith in Jesus. And the next day, in the present tense, we should continue confessing our faith in Jesus. And in this present tense sense, Paul is saying, every day, we should continue confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 10, we find Paul reiterating this present tense precept by encouraging every Christian to continue holding fast our confession. And with this in mind, let's look here at Hebrews 10, again at verse 23. Here again, Paul declares, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Now, that Greek word which is rendered hold fast, it's kata echo. And kata echo has two root words. Kata, the first root word, could also be rendered daily. Then the second root word is echo. This is the Greek origin of our English word, echo, echo, echo. And that's exactly what that means. It's the repetition of sound. And so kata, daily, echo, repetition, daily repetition. And listen, we're not talking about some, you know, weird, you know, mystic mantra, you know, where you're supposed to, you know, say you know, for the next hour so that you can somehow enter into some altered state of consciousness or something. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a daily repetition of the confession that Jesus Christ is our apostle and our high priest, that he came from heaven to save us from our sins by offering himself a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Our confession of hope should be a daily profession of faith that Jesus is our Savior. And listen, we can make this daily profession of faith because the one we profess is faithful to the promises that he's made. As a matter of fact, I want to consider again the way that Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me again at verse 23. Here Paul declares, "Let us hold fast, daily repeating the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? "For he who promised is faithful." Paul's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that they don't need to drift away. They don't need to waver and wander in their faith. That they can have complete confidence in their confession because the one they're confessing is faithful. Christ Jesus, he's proven himself over and over again that he is faithful to fulfill all of the promises of God. He's already fulfilled all of the promises that God made about the first coming of the Messiah. He was born just as the Father revealed he'd be born. He lived the sort of life that the Father revealed he would live. He you know, was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, just as God promised. We have a Savior who is faithful to fulfill the promises that he's made. Now, concerning the promises of his second coming, concerning his promises of the rapture, we can believe it. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. The Lord Jesus is faithful to fulfill every promise, and therefore we can have great confidence to continue affirming our confession of faith and without any wavering. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Here, he directs Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Based on this, we can see how the Christian has been called to a life of faith, which he likens to a fight. And as we consider what Paul is saying, we should take a moment to ask, why in the world is Paul comparing our faith to a fight? And the reason why is because the unbelievers in the world around us are fighting. You might not realize that, but I'm here to tell you, they are fighting. They are fighting to keep prayer out of schools. They are fighting to make sure that we can continue, aborting babies. They are fighting to make sure that you're going to get in trouble if you share your faith in Jesus Christ at work. They're fighting. And it's sad to say that there are too many Christians who have all but thrown in the towel on the fight. Well, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, I never really saw that in the Bible. Make sure you don't offend anybody. I never knew that that was one of our directives, you know, to make sure that you never offend anybody with anything, you know. That's the world fighting against our faith. They wanted to silence the Christian, you know, so that we feel foolish to go out and say, I believe in Jesus, that he is the apostle, the apostle and the high priest of my faith. They want us to feel like fools for saying it. But Paul commands us to fight the good fight of faith. And knowing how easy it is for believers to waver in their faith at the first sign of persecution, Paul here is helping Timothy to understand that we should continue fighting, and we do this best by continuing to confess, publicly profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, one way that we continue confessing our hope in Jesus Christ is through the spiritual discipline of evangelism. And yet it's sad to say that most Christians are wavering in their faith when it comes to the public profession of the gospel message. As a matter of fact, according to one poll, which was conducted a few years ago, Barna Research Group reveals that only 52% of born-again believers actually share their faith with the unbelievers in their sphere of influence. Half of those who claim to be born again believers never share the gospel with anybody. That's throwing in the towel. That's shrinking back, you know, from the unbeliever who says, you'd better not share your faith with me. Okay, I won't. We got to have more fight in us than that. Half of the church is failing to become a dedicated disciple. And the reason why is because they're not willing to confess Christ Jesus in the public arena. Would it be to God that we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus, who, when he was forced to take a stand on and take a stand on trial before Pontius Pilate, knowing that his life was on the line, went ahead and confessed a good confession by revealing his divine identity, proclaiming himself to be the king. And then they crucified him. There's our example. The Christian who wants to develop into a dedicated disciple should become a believer who is fighting the good fight of faith. And the best way that we do this is by continuing to confess the good confession, by sharing the gospel message with unbelievers who are rejecting the redemption of our Savior Jesus. And so we see then that the dedicated disciples are Christians who are abiding in communion with Christ Jesus. And not only that, but dedicated disciples are also Christians who are affirming our confession of faith, especially through evangelism. Thirdly and finally, we should consider how dedicated disciples are Christians who are assembling together with our congregation. And with this as our focus, let's continue making our way here through Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of assembling. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And here in the final verses of our study today, we find Paul, he's encouraging his Hebrew audience to return to their assembly. That word assembling, it's found there in verse 25, speaks of gathering together to one place. And there should be no doubt in our minds here that Paul's referring to the Christian gathering that we commonly call church. Sadly, those Hebrew believers there in the first century, they were failing to become dedicated disciples, and the reason why is because they were allowing themselves to be distracted with so many other things. They were struggling with the assembly. They were drifting from their fellowship of faith. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged them that they needed to become believers who were faithful members of their fellowship. And one reason for this encouragement, well, it's based on the fact that every believer at church will be blessed when every believer at church becomes a dedicated disciple. Think about that for a moment. Every believer at church will be blessed when every believer becomes a dedicated disciple. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let us consider the other people at our church and how our dedication impacts their lives. And it's sad to say that we live in this day and age when Christians show up and it's like, where's my blessing? Who's going to bless me today? Who's going to serve me? Who's going to make me feel at home? oh, you know what, I went to church and nobody really loved on me, so I'm not going to go back to that church. Who did you love on? Who did you serve? The purpose of our weekly assembly is not so that we can show up and get blessings from others. It's so that we can show up and give blessings to others. But this takes Christians who are considerate of other Christians. Let us consider one another. And listen, I'm here to tell you that the believer who forsakes the assembly is the most inconsiderate Christian of all. Why? Well, because it takes consideration of others to show up and want to serve others. Therefore, the person who doesn't even show up at all is just entirely inconsiderate of others. In order to further explain the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to Ephesians 4, I want to take a moment to remind you that every believer has received spiritual gifts. That's right. When you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, and he empowered you with spiritual gifts. But listen, the Holy Spirit is not just like Santa Claus. He doesn't say, here's your gifts, now you can enjoy them and go and play with them all by yourself. No, the Holy Spirit has given us gifts for the benefit and blessing of others. We receive spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit so that we can use them within our Christian community to bless the people around us. With that being the case, it's sad to say that there are so many Christians in the church today who are squandering their gifts. And they do this by forsaking the assembly of the Christian church, or maybe they show up, but they just won't serve in any way. Not so for the dedicated disciple. You see, the dedicated disciple learns how to use their spiritual gifts, and then they use them to spend time serving others within their fellowship of faith. Now let's consider how Paul describes it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 11. Here Paul tells us that the Lord has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are different offices that have been fulfilled in the church. And then he tells us that these offices are for what? For the equipping of the saints. That's you, Christian. For the equipping of the saints for what? For the work of ministry. That's what we're supposed to be doing here at church. And to what end? For the edifying of the body of Christ. There's your role and your responsibility and the result of it. The Christian has been called to be equipped for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be edified. And this is to happen until when? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom, notice, the whole body, that's our church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This is us serving, and the result, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul here is helping the Christians there at the church in Ephesus to understand that they were each called to become dedicated disciples who were each doing their part to accomplish the work of the ministry so that the love of Jesus could be experienced as they showed up to serve one another. Then as every person accomplishes their ministry, the church is edified in the love of the Lord, and as a result, the body grows. You see, when a church is really serving one another and loving on one another, here's what the Lord does. The Lord says, you know what? I'm going to continue adding people to this church because that's where my love is being poured out. And with this as our goal, we should take a moment to consider the constancy of this sort of Christian commitment. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look again there at verse 24, because here Paul directed every disciple to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. I I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation, they rendered the verse in this way. Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. In other words, Paul here is reminding his readers that we all have a limited amount of time before the day of the Lord. We all have a limited amount of time before the church is raptured, and then 7 years later the Lord returns and brings an end to this age and ushers in the millennial kingdom. There's just a limited amount of time. And even if the Lord should tarry another 1,000 years, we all each individually have a limited amount of time. You will be at the end of your life before you know it. And I guarantee that you'll look back over your years thinking, what happened? Because it goes by that quick. It is like a vapor of smoke. Here one moment and then gone the next. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, are we using our time, our very limited, precious time, in the best way possible? And according to Paul, the best way possible is to become dedicated disciples who are spending so much the more time serving our Savior here within our Christian community. Now, as we consider what Paul is actually saying here, I realize this level of dedication is going to seem completely fanatical, especially to the unbeliever around us. They're going to look at our time and the way that we're serving the Lord here at the church and the way that we're dedicating ourselves to the work of the ministry, and they're going to think, wow, you're a fanatic. Of course, they're probably wearing like Dallas Cowboy jersey and a Dallas Cowboy hat and Dallas Cowboy sneakers, got a Dallas Cowboy sticker on the back of the car, you know. And they think we're fanatics. Sports fan or not, I mean, you know, whatever. But, you know, I look at sports fanatics, I'm just kind of like, that's weird. You're super excited about a children's sport, a game. And it's fun to watch, but is it something to be fanatical about? No, it's not. You want to be fanatical about something? Be fanatical about Jesus Christ. This is eternally significant. And I don't know if there's going to be football in heaven or not. You know, it'd be nice, you know, if we had some sports up there and, you know, the angels against the humans and that kind of stuff, you know, maybe. I don't know. But if you're going to be fanatical about something, be fanatical about Jesus Christ and about his mission for your life. Having been a pastor for as many years as I've been, it's painfully obvious to me that there are so few in the church today who are this fanatical about Jesus. There are so few who are ready and willing to live a life which is actually centered around our Savior. And the reason why is because we're so easily distracted by things that aren't eternally significant. So few Christians today really understand what it means to say, Jesus is my life. And yet I would just direct you back to what Malcolm Norman said. He spends his weekends following his favorite sports team, and the reason why is because football is his life. It's not a sacrifice to him. He loves it. Would it be to God that this was our attitude about Jesus? Church isn't a chore. It's a privilege. Worshiping Jesus isn't, you know, a break of my busy weekend, and I guess I got to go, you know, pay my dues for a moment to give the man upstairs a little nod before I can get back to what I really want to do. No, if Jesus is your life, it's just like, I can't wait to get to church. I can't wait to spend the time there all day long. I'm going to go to both services. I'm going to attend one service and listen to the Bible study, and then I'm going to go serve in an area of the church and another because this is my life, and I love it. That's what a dedicated disciple looks like. And so with that, I encourage every believer here today to take a moment to examine their own lives. Let's ask ourselves, am I truly becoming a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ? And with this question in mind, it's important for us to understand that the title disciple, well, it actually speaks of a student. It speaks of a pupil who has dedicated themselves to the instructions of their teacher. And I'm here to tell you that the best disciples are those who are completely dedicated to the direction of their master. In light of the meaning of this word disciple, we should test our dedication by asking, am I really abiding in communion with Christ Jesus through prayer, daily devotion, through the study of his word? Am I affirming our confession of faith, especially through evangelism as I share the gospel with unbelievers? Am I faithfully assembling with my congregation by showing up to church, faithfully stirring up love through my own good works? If these things are true of you, then I applaud you and I encourage you. Let's stay the course. Let's finish well. And we do this by seeking the strength of the Holy Spirit, who's here to help us to continue fighting the good fight of faith. But it's possible that you're here this morning and you're beginning to realize that you aren't as dedicated as you should be. If that sounds like you, I want to close by encouraging you, don't leave today setting this study to the back of the mind until it disappears through the rest of the week. Because listen, anyone can hear the word of God. But the dedicated disciple will both hear and do the word of God. Don't leave in disregard, deceiving yourself, thinking that this study doesn't apply to you. If you're a Christian, this study applies to you. And with that, I encourage you, don't leave today unless you first seek help from the leaders here at this church. This is one step that you can take today to become a dedicated disciple. Listen, the leaders here at your church, they're here to help you become a dedicated disciple. That's what they're here to do. And if you don't know any of the leaders here at church, I'm standing right at the door. Stop, take a moment, ask for some direction, and I will direct you on which leaders you ought to be talking to. But I encourage you, don't leave unless you take a step towards becoming a dedicated disciple by looking for help from the leaders of this church, because the leaders here at church, they want to help you become a dedicated disciple who is abiding in communion, affirming our confession, and continuing assembling together with our congregation, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.